Our scripture lesson this morning is from Acts chapter 2. We're working our way through the book of Acts for the last month and a half or so. We are in Acts chapter 2, the second part of Acts chapter 2. Remember that the book of Acts, the timeline for the book of Acts is this, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended visibly and bodily into heaven. 10 days later than that, the Holy Spirit was poured out on God's people in the event that we call Pentecost. Now, in Acts chapter 2, Peter has explained, in our previous study of the book of Acts, has explained the signs of the Holy Spirit. And now, in the power of the Spirit, he preaches Jesus as Lord. So we're going to take up at verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. After Peter has explained the phenomenon, of the signs rather, of the phenomenon of the Holy Spirit's outpouring, the tongues of fire, the unusual speech, the surprising speech of the apostles preaching the gospel in languages they hadn't learned. And now he's, having explained the phenomenon, is going to, in the power of the Holy Spirit, preach Jesus as Lord. So let's begin at verse 22, listening to this as the word of God. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the power of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, anyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amen. Well, this is the first sermon recorded for us in the Bible following the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. It's the first sermon in the book of Acts, which is, as we said before, really built around sermons of Peter and Paul and a few others. And in the first sermon of the book of Acts, it seems that we have an example both of how to preach Christ and how to receive the preaching of Christ. Now, this is not, I'll suggest to you, this is not exactly this sermon from Acts 2. This is not exactly how every sermon should sound, right? And we know that, of course, because there are other sermons in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the Bible that don't sound just like that, although they're more similar, perhaps, than how every sermon will sound in our day and in our place. And the reason for that is that this sermon, Peter's sermon at Pentecost, had a particular context, a particular setting, a particular audience. Here in Acts 2 is an example of an apostle preaching to a crowd of Jewish people who had, or those who had converted to Judaism, about events that had happened within the past 2 months in their neighborhood. They had literally pressured the leaders into crucifying Jesus. Literally. And so that's a very particular context. And so you understand why the sermon sounds just the way it does. The sermons we should hear from week to week have their own contexts. Of course, there's a common context of us being sinners in need of God's grace. And of course, there are many similarities, but there are also many differences as well. And if we truly preach what Paul calls the whole counsel of God, the whole of the revealed will of God in the Bible, then every sermon will be different. Every sermon will sound different. And yet, I want to suggest to us this morning that every sermon, in some way or another, will have at least three things in common with this sermon. Every faithful sermon will be drawn from the Bible, will be dependent on the Spirit, and will demand a response. Drawn from the Bible, dependent on the Spirit, and demand a response. And so we see in this sermon a pattern for preaching Christ and for receiving the preaching of Christ. But I don't want this sermon that we'll be preaching here to simply be an explanation of how to preach or how to receive the preaching of Christ. God has actually set before us a sermon, a text, and that was not just to be heard by the Jewish men and those who had converted to Judaism, who had pressured pressured the leaders into crucifying Jesus. God wanted not only for them to hear Peter's sermon, God has written his sermon so that we hear it as well. So this is not just a template for how to preach or receive preaching. We need to hear this sermon. We need to hear God speak to us in his word. But as we do, we want to notice how this sermon is drawn from the word of God. It's dependent on the Spirit, and it demands a response. And so let's look at the sermon in that way this morning with God's help. First of all, noticing how preaching, faithful preaching, as Peter's sermon was, is drawn from Scripture. Drawn from Scripture. We see that. You see, if you happen to be looking at your Bible as we were reading, that certain parts of the text were set off from other parts. That's Peter quoting the Word of God. And there are places where he's alluding to the Word of God, not with a direct quotation, so it isn't set off from the rest of the text, but he's drawing his message from the Word of God. Peter isn't preaching his own message. He's not bringing his own word. The power in preaching, Peter knew, and we should know today, the power in preaching doesn't come from the minister's skill or the minister's wit or the minister's creativity or any other thing that the minister can bring. The minister can't augment the power of the Word of God. There's nothing to be added to that power which is in the Word of God, which is greater than any other power. The minister can't add to that. And that's where the power is. The power is in the Word that he preaches. And so what Peter shows us here, and what we ought to recognize in preaching as well, is that true preaching makes plain the point that the Holy Spirit has already made in his Word. You know, whether you're a Bible preacher or teacher or Sunday school teacher, or you're reading the Bible for personal devotions or family worship, you're not bringing meaning to the Word of God, right? What the best that we do is we draw out from the Word of God what the Spirit has put there by carefully reading, asking questions, and seeing how the Word answers those questions. And so Peter here, interestingly, he doesn't appeal primarily to people's experience. He could have, and he does to a small extent. He says, you know what has recently happened. You know that Jesus, who was attested by God with many signs, you knew that, you saw those signs. You also know that he was crucified. So you have that personal experience. But Peter doesn't rely on personal experience. He speaks about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Word of God. He quotes from Psalm 16 and elsewhere. We'll speak on that in just a moment. So he appeals to the Word of God so that God is speaking to them through his Word. That's important because we don't have that same personal experience, right? We weren't in Jerusalem when Jesus died, but even today, 2,000 years later, God speaks to us about the death and resurrection of Jesus from his Word, so that God is speaking to us as well. And so that's what Peter's doing here. He's drawing from the Word of God, the will of God, to communicate to the people. There have been debates about the best way of doing this for generations. Questions: Is there a best way of doing this? Is there a best way of preaching the Word of God? Is it preaching verse by verse through a book of the Bible, or is it paying attention to what the Bible says on a particular topic from cover to cover? Or might that question be too narrow? Trying to think through how what kind of example Peter sets for us in terms of drawing God's will from the Bible. Is there a best way of doing that, verse by verse or topically? Might both approaches actually complement each other as God-honoring methods of opening up his Word? Right. Peter doesn't seem to be preaching a specific text, right? He doesn't open up his Bible and say, my text this morning, which is, of course, is certainly a fine way of doing it, but he doesn't say, my text this morning is such, and then, you know, he doesn't focus on just that text and draw out, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5 points from that text. No, he's recited Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. He alludes to Psalm 68. He alludes to Psalm 132. He alludes to passages from Isaiah. And so what we seem to have here in this first sermon recorded in the book of Acts is Peter preaching topically on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the basis for repentance and faith, a biblical topic, a thoroughly biblical topic, from which Peter is drawing that topic from several places in the Word of God. And so true preaching exposits or draws out from Scripture, either narrowly from a particular text or broadly from many texts, God's will, God's thoughts, God's message. So you might think about, you know, faithful preaching as being either a rifle approach or a shotgun approach. I mean, are we focusing narrowly on a text or more broadly on many texts? Well, Peter seems to be doing a little bit of both in this sermon. But his preaching is drawn from the Word of God. But more specifically than that, Peter's preaching is not just, he's not just preaching the Bible, right? He's more specifically preaching from the Bible what the Bible calls the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. It could be possible to teach in an accurate way, sort of, you know, various texts in the Bible, and never preach the gospel, never tell about Jesus Christ. And that would be a wrong handling of the Word of God. Even if you could explain the, you know, the Greek or Hebrew words and the sentence structure and all of that. That's not what Peter's doing here. He's preaching the gospel from the Word of God. He tells the people, in other words, what they must do based on what Jesus has already done. What has already happened to Jesus, you know, how God has demonstrated his power in Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of Peter's message. Peter had learned from Jesus himself to preach Jesus from any part of Scripture. Jesus had said this in Luke had said this about Jesus preaching in Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus worked through the Word of God from Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, and saying, these are the words that testify about me. And so this is Peter's main message. He's learned to see Jesus Christ in his beauty and glory, his saving power in the entire Word of God. And so that's Peter's main message in this sermon. Here's the message that God wants us to hear because he has inscripturated Peter's sermon so that we would hear it as well. Here's the message. Though Jesus did works that only God could do, according to God's plan, he was crucified by sinners. But as the Scriptures promised, he didn't stay dead. He returned to his Father in heaven to rule until all his enemies submit to him. That's, I think, essentially Peter's message. This Jesus who was crucified, you know, was not a regular person. He did signs that only God could do. He was righteous and good and holy, and yet sinners crucified him. He died, actually, as if, you know, from all appearances, he's under the curse of God as a sinner. And yet he didn't stay dead. Peter uses words from David in Psalm 16 to preach the resurrection. He said, you should have known that this righteous person, if a righteous person is killed as a sinner, he wouldn't stay dead. Death can't hold him down, David had foretold. And so he rises again from the dead and has become seated in the heavens, Lord and Savior. So that's Peter's message, and that's the gospel, and that really is the key to the whole Bible. If you take that message out of a sermon, you don't really have, you haven't captured the Bible's point, no matter where you're drawing it from. True preaching, in various ways, exalts Christ so that those who are not trusting in Jesus might be traumatized by hearing what they're missing, and those who are trusting in Jesus will be comforted by hearing what they have received. And so the message, ultimately the message, which must sound different from sermon to sermon, otherwise you're not really preaching the whole counsel of God, but the message is, really, ultimately, do you have this Christ? And if not, you're missing out. As we sang from Psalm 73, you might have all of these things that earth can offer, but you'll never be satisfied until you bend the knee and submit to Jesus Christ. But if you have Christ, you have everything, even if you don't have the possessions that the psalmist saw in Psalm 73. So there's that comfort. There's that dual aspect to preaching, isn't it? Preaching ought to create a crisis for unbelievers and ought to promote comfort for believers. And this is actually why Peter preaches from the Bible, not only the gospel, but he also preaches sin from the Bible. He preaches sin. He preaches on sin on personal moral failures in order to provide the context for preaching the gospel, in order to sort of set the tone for why the gospel matters, why it matters that Jesus, righteous man, godly man, you know, God and man, attested by his miracles, why he died, raised to life, ascended into heaven, why any of that matters. It matters because we're sinners by nature. Listen to how Peter puts it in verse 23 and verse 38. He says this: you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put Christ to death. Peter then uses this word eventually, repent. The word means change your mind. You've been thinking totally wrong about everything. So wrong, in fact, that you would crucify the King of Glory. You need to change your mind. You need to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, your sinners. And what Peter is saying sounds like bad news. Of course, it is bad news. It's terrible news. Right? That we would be so wrong-headed by nature that we would reject Christ. And if given the opportunity, as some people did 2,000 years ago, we would crucify the Son of God. You see, what Peter's doing here is by preaching sin, by preaching the law and our violation of it, Peter is creating a crisis that only the gospel can solve, that only the gospel can resolve. That's why Peter can say in verse 40, you must be saved. Well, he says, save yourself from this crooked generation. But he says, you need to be saved. He's creating a crisis. It's a disaster. What's happened to you by nature because of your sin is a total disaster. He's creating a crisis that only the gospel can solve. And his audience was cut to the heart by their guilt. They come to realize by the Spirit's ministry, which we'll get to in a moment, that they needed gospel healing. They were broken. They were a disaster, a moral disaster. This, of course, is the same approach that Paul takes in his letter to the Romans. He says this in Romans 3, verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Right? The law reveals our sinfulness, and it does it in such a powerful way. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, he says in Romans 3:20. So Christian preaching prepares the way for the gospel by telling listeners the problem created by their sin. So drawn from the Bible, setting a context of the sin of the hearers, creating this crisis that only the gospel can solve. And that's what Peter's preaching does. So Peter's preaching, we want to first of all understand, is drawn from the Bible. Second, his preaching depends on the Spirit. Think about this. Why did 3,000 people confess their sins and trust in Jesus in one sermon? Was it because Peter was such a clever preacher? Was Peter the best preacher, the best man who's ever preached? Now, of course not. Jesus had been preaching for years prior to Peter's sermon, not with these kinds of results, not because of any deficiency, of course, in the preaching of the Son of God, but because the Spirit wasn't poured out. The plan of God to harvest on a wide scale hadn't yet come to fruition. Preaching depends on the Spirit. That's why 3,000 people repented of their sins and were saved that day. Not because of Peter's clever preaching or his wit or his creativity or his forcefulness or his use of illustrations or the tone of his voice or anything like that. The Spirit. Every effective sermon has two ministers. The human minister must rightly handle the word of truth. Looked at that in the previous point, as a faithful witness to the will of God. But if the words are to have any beneficial effect, they must be made effective in the hearts of the listeners by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to just very briefly suggest to us why that's good news. I mean, it's good news for a lot more reasons than two. But this is good news, the fact that that the Holy Spirit must make the preaching effective in our hearts if it's going to have any effect. That is helpful for both hearers and for preachers. This truth helps hearers of sermons trust that God can speak even through the weakness of human preachers. Now, you know, there's always a broad spectrum of opinions about every preacher. But that's a spectrum that represents, you know, from, wow, he's a great preacher, or he's a terrible preacher, poor. There's a spectrum that we all sort of fall on as we evaluate ministers. But God can speak and work and change lives through the weakness of preachers, because the main preacher in an effective sermon is the Holy Spirit. You know, critics claim that Paul was a better writer than preacher. Right? He deals with this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, he says, you know, I've heard a lot of criticism. That Paul, boy, he writes a strong letter. But when he shows up and preaches, it's weak. He's a weak preacher. Paul sums it up like this, reflecting his critics' accusations in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. His speech is of no account. That's what people were saying about Paul's speech. Now, I'm pretty sure that was an exaggeration. I'm pretty sure that people who thought that Paul's speech was of no account didn't have spiritual ears to hear it. But Paul is even acknowledging perhaps my writing is better, you know, than my preaching in some ways. I don't know exactly what that would mean. But here's the point. Despite Paul's bodily, his weak bodily presence when he's preaching, people got saved through his preaching. Right? And Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 that other preachers are even less competent than he is. He says, remember in Philippians chapter 1, he says, you know, I know there are other preachers preaching for the sake of gain. They may not even love the gospel, but they're preaching because that was a way in those days to gain revenue, to go about preaching messages about this philosophy or that philosophy. And so, you know, if you could preach a message about Jesus, you can get paid for it. And he said, I know there are people preaching that way. The preaching is you know, just not for the right motives and all the other. But he says, I can rejoice even in that, because when Christ is proclaimed in truth, the Holy Spirit can take that truth and change lives. And so we should be encouraged as hearers of sermons that God can speak powerfully even to the weakness of human preachers. And the other way that this is encouraging for us as a congregation is that this truth also helps pastors avoid both pride and despair over their own preaching. Right? It's very easy for a minister to either become prideful of his preaching, boy, I'm so skilled, or to become despairing. I'm a terrible preacher. So Peter actually emphasizes the work of the Spirit in preaching. He tells us how Joel, the prophet, had promised that the Spirit would help ordinary people witness. So that's why Peter, it's interesting in chapter 2, he says, you know, in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on your sons, your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, very, very ordinary people Peter is identifying here. And what Peter says is that's what's happening right now. The Spirit is being poured out on male servants, female servants, your sons and your daughters, ordinary people like us. It's the Spirit that's preaching here. It's the Spirit that's doing the work, Peter's saying. He knew that he was preaching through the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 33. By his newfound boldness, Peter is proving what Jesus also had said, that the Spirit would help the disciples preach in the face of opposition, Mark chapter 13. And so Peter is taking comfort in his own weakness. I mean, think about how Peter must have lacked, from a human standpoint, confidence in his preaching. You know, he has recently abandoned Jesus, had made all those loud boasts about following Jesus till death, and then he wouldn't even acknowledge that he knew him. Can imagine now standing up and preaching the gospel in front of thousands of people? How can you do that with any confidence? Well, only if your confidence is in the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Peter's doing here. And we need to believe, friends, that God still uses his Spirit, as Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 8, to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. God will continue to do that through his Spirit. We should pray for the Spirit's help in preaching the word. You pray for the minister, that the Holy Spirit would do that work, even through poor preaching, poor sermons. And that we would receive the word as listeners, being convicted in terms of sin and righteousness and judgment. So preaching depends on the Spirit. We as listeners as well need to depend upon the Spirit. Holy Spirit, move among us and make us something more than we are now because of your work. Third thing is that preaching demands a response. Demands a response. You notice that Peter wasn't just feeding people information, right? He wasn't just teaching a philosophy that people could, you know, walk away from and say, oh, that's very interesting. I hadn't thought about that before. What a clever man. You know, what an interesting philosophy. Peter instead is preaching in such a way that his hearers, through the ministry of the Spirit, experienced the truth of what he was saying in such a way that they knew they had to respond. They had experienced the truth. The truth had hit them so hard, they know something has to happen. And so the application in Peter's sermon, I find very instructive for us today as well, because what it does, what Peter's application does, is it places responsibility on both the speaker and the listener. If you notice from what we read this morning, it's clear that Peter's sermon itself technically doesn't have anything like what we would sometimes call application, right? Peter doesn't get to the end of his sermon and say, and now here's my 3 points of application or my 2 points. No, there's nothing wrong with it, but Peter doesn't do that. He doesn't say that. Right? He preaches the word of God, sin and gospel, with such force that the people ask the question, what should we do? What should we do? They're prompted to ask that question without any application from Peter. Right? The truth of his sermon demanded application, and the people could feel it. And so they asked the question, what should we do? And so what I believe God is teaching us here through this passage is that each one of us should be asking that question throughout the hearing of a sermon. What should I do? What should I do? You know, point one, you know, preaching is dependent on the Word of God. What should I do? Preaching is dependent on the Holy Spirit. What should I do? And same here. And the reason that we bear responsibility as hearers to ask that question is because of this fact, that the objective, unchanging truth of the Word of God hits all of us as unique individuals, right? And so you asking the question, what should I do, may have a different answer than what the person sitting right next to you should have if they ask that question. And so, of course, we, you know, and I, you know, I want to keep growing in this myself, for sure. But you know, there's no way that the minister is going to hit the answer to all of those questions. You know, now here's the application for all 120 of you right now. There's no way, right? So we all ask the question, what should I do? And Acts 2 teaches also that true application requires holistic listener engagement. So here's what I mean by that. So Peter preaches the gospel, And then there's this response section of the sermon, really after Peter's done preaching. Sermon's over, you might say. Sermon's over, and there was this question and answer time, something like that. Okay, wow, what should we do? So three things I think that we can observe from that in terms of application, in terms of holistic listener engagement. How do we posture ourselves as listeners to benefit from the word preached from the Bible, empowered by the Holy Spirit? Number one, Peter's preaching made contact with his audience through their minds, through their ears and through their minds. Right? Now, that's not that that doesn't surprise you. But the Bible says this in verse 37. Now, when they heard this. And I, this is very simple, but what Peter is saying to us is that we have to hear. We have to hear the preaching, right? There's a very, physical thing happening here. The words being preached come into our ears. We hear them. They come into our minds. And they make sense to us in that way. The audience heard logical biblical argumentation, but they couldn't have applied truth without hearing. Right. So Peter or Paul also says later, faith comes by hearing the word of God. And there is a literal auditory sense in which Paul and Peter mean that we have to discipline ourselves to be listeners, to stay with it, to hear the word that comes through our ears into our minds. So Peter's preaching made contact with his audience through their minds, through their ears. Second, Peter's preaching was processed by the audience through their hearts. So Peter says when they heard this, first necessity, they had to hear it, they were cut to the heart. Energized by the Holy Spirit, Peter's preaching pierced their consciences. Right? So you might say, well, that puts a responsibility on the preacher, right? It's true, to preach in such a way that the message might pierce the consciences. But the people also allowed, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what they heard to become real in their hearts. There is surely a heart response to everything that we're hearing, that we're responsible for. What is going on in my heart when I hear the word of God? You know, in other words, I think the audience here, you could say, chose to feel Peter's message. Now, that doesn't discount the necessity of the Spirit's work, but they chose to feel the power of Peter's message. They didn't just take a sort of an autumn, you know, they didn't have this a sense that growth through preaching happens automatically by filling a space, right? They said, we need to process this. I need to submit my feelings and my heart and that part of me that drives the decisions that I make. I need to submit that to the Word of God. So Peter's preaching was processed by his audience through their hearts. And third, Peter's preaching found expression in action. Right? The audience was not content to say, yep, I heard that. They weren't content to say, yep, I felt that. They said, what do I need to do now? And of course, sometimes the sermon itself explicitly answers the question. But sometimes we'll have to draw personal conclusions from what we have heard. But inaction is never an option that preaching presents to us. Inaction is never an option. So preaching is drawn from the Word of God, depends upon the Holy Spirit, and demands a response. That's what we see in the first sermon recorded in the book of Acts. And on that day, we know, we're told from the end of that passage, that 3,000 people responded personally and publicly by committing to die to sin and to live to God. That was their response. They said, I can't live this way. I need to die to sin. I need to live more and more to Jesus Christ. So 3,000 people. But, you know, everybody actually responded to Peter's sermon. I don't know how many people were there. We'll say there were 5,000 people, 10,000 people, 50,000. I don't know who all was there. Everybody responded to that sermon. Every single person. 3,000 people responded by saying, I need to die to sin and live to Christ. And though every sermon will be different, that should be our basic response every time God speaks. Every time God speaks through his word, through a sermon, through something you read in the Bible, our basic response is, I need to die to sin. I need to come more alive under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We can say essentially the same thing that those 3,000 said that day. My sins crucified Jesus. My sins crucified Jesus. I need to repent and be baptized, or I need to repent and live out the meaning of my baptism every single sermon. Peter closes his sermon in this, and we'll close with this as well. Peter says, God has made the crucified and resurrected Jesus both Lord and Christ. Verse 36. And what Peter seems to be saying from that summary of his sentence, of his sermon, is this: as Lord, he will subdue every enemy. He talks about that, doesn't he? That he, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Christ is doing that. He's going to make every, as Lord, make every enemy to be put below him, subdue every enemy. As Christ, Peter assures believers that he will rescue everyone who clings to him, who says, I need to die to sin. I need to come alive to righteousness. God has made this Jesus Lord and Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for leaving us your word so that what has happened already and what will happen isn't passed along to us simply by oral tradition, by the memories of people who have heard secondhand, thirdhand for generations what had happened, but it's written down for us faithfully. We pray that we would depend upon this written record in our Bible reading, in our preaching, in our listening to sermons as well. We pray that we would be dependent upon the Spirit as well. And move among us, change us, soften us, activate us more and more to die to sin and to come alive in righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We have started our second year of trying to memorize some of the basic truths of the Christian faith using as our guide this Heidelberg Catechism. And this month, we're working to memorize question and answer 6. So I'll ask the question and let's respond aloud together with the answer. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? No. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory.